Well, good morning. Can you hear me well? That is being taken away. Can you still hear me well? Okay. When I was at seminary, back when the earth was cooling, I took a course. I had to take several on speaking. And a professor there who's now with the Lord tried to convince me to employ what is called diaphragmatic breathing. That is breathing deep. I didn't do too well. So my voice doesn't carry greatly, right? So thoughts on my mind. One, thank you for your kind gift to us. That's beyond compare. I have a chair at home. It's my Archie Bunker chair. I reside in that and plan to do even more, but a tragedy occurred. It makes noises that I can't understand. And I've turned it upside down and it's talking to me the wrong way. So Carolyn has decided that we'd buy us a new chair. And that'll be a memory every time I sit in it.
Never be the same.
Pardon me?
Never be the same.
That's right. God is good to us. Thanks for praying for us on our travels. Our families were pretty connected. So we got to visit the family in Arkansas for Christmas. I left right after Christmas to go across Kansas to Fort Collins, Colorado, to be with Becky, our other family, and their children. We had to hurry a little bit because Craig was leaving for the mission field on January 1. And we'll be gone until April. Right now, I believe we heard last he's in Vietnam. So we wanted to see, and he has his son with him, Paul. And we're praying that maybe God will open Paul's eyes to passion for what his dad does as well. So we had a good time. We saw snow. I love snow from the inside. That quickly dissipates. We enjoyed that. So the Lord is just good. That's his nature. What I thought I would do today is talk about the new year. I've thought a lot about where to go from here in terms of a book study. I think I'm going to do the Sermon on the Mount. It's an amazing sermon by our Lord. One of the great ones. Well, they're all great theoretically, but it is a sermon. And the nature of it in context is amazing. But we'll come to that beginning next week. What I'd like to do is to turn your attention to a psalm, Psalm 130. When I was thinking, we live in an uncertain time, which is interesting. When you compare our time with the tragedies of the early 1940s, there is a remarkable difference. There is much more fear and uncertainty that's blowing across our landscape. We have come through a tumultuous era of unsettledness. How do we handle that? My thought goes like this, logically. The solution to our problems really boils down to a simple thought, and that is what you occupy your mind with will determine how you live. If you fill it with fear, you will live a fearful life. If you fill it with anxieties, you have an anxious life. So when I think about walking with God, simply put, I think it is a matter of what you put in your mind and what you dwell on, what you prioritize, what you think about involuntarily is the real you. I tell my students, if you had a ticker tape on your forehead that didn't expose the Dow Jones averages, But your private thoughts, you would have less friends. So far, so good. So, where do we go? There are three classic answers to where do you go for stability in life. Some would say you need to look within. It's the Pythagorean theory that man is the measure of all things. You need to conquer your environment by intellectual or other pursuits. There's something right about that, but it's not holistic. The other option is to look out for security among friends. There's something right about that, but it's not whole. My argument is we need to look up to the wonder and the mercies of God. There's a logical question. You can look in within, you can look without, or you can look up. If you look up, the logical questions become this: why? And there are three answers to that. You look up to God, one, to obtain what you do not have. The answer to that thought is God has blessed us with all that He is going to bless us with. He has filled our hearts beyond measure. So you and I don't look up to obtain something. God doesn't strike bargains with us, He just makes promises. Second motive, perhaps, for looking up is to obtain what you might lose. The answer to that is no. What God gives, predicated upon the integrity of His character, cannot be lost. So if we don't look up to obtain, and we don't look up to maintain, why do you and I look up? And the answer to that is this: not to get. God doesn't strike bargains. Not to keep, but because we have. And the mark of the Christian saint is, you can boil it down to one word: gratitude. Gratitude. Think of all that He has done for us. To do that, I want to look at this psalm. It's a Psalm of David, 103. It has no postscript, which means it's sort of a universal psalm. We do not know the circumstances. It has a dominant theme, and the dominant theme is blessing the Lord. In verses 1 and 2, the word bless occurs twice. In verse 22, the end of the little psalm, it occurs twice more. It appears six times in all. So this is a praise psalm. And I'm using it to think about what we should think about and fill our minds with. Here we go. Verse 1. Here's the prelude. Here's the announcement. Probably sung in the temple. Bless the Lord, O my soul. We can sing this thing. And all that is within me, bless his holy name. So it's a call of David. If you think of David's life, it wasn't pleasant. He was not a good manager of life in his home and otherwise. In the kingdom, yes. We don't know his age. Why should we praise the Lord? And when you look at verses 2 at the end, through verse 5, it's very simple. It's a beautiful, beautiful psalm to me. Why should we bless him? We should bless him because we should not forget his benefits. is utter kindness. So the logical question is, how has God expressed kindness to us? Look at verse 3. This is, if you've run out of things to be thankful for, you're myopic, just flat myopic. This God that we should adore, the word fear is a good word. It means to hold in reverential awe. It doesn't mean in trepidation. Who pardons our iniquities. When Luther was asked 500 years ago how to pray, his barber asked him. He was sitting in a barber's chair and clipping his hair. And the old barber said to him, teach me to pray. He went home and he said to the barber before he left, give me a little bit, I'll think about it. That afternoon, he wrote a small pamphlet, which is very typical Luther. He wrote one a week his entire life almost, called How to Pray. The point he made of that is, one way is to open the Holy Scriptures, read a verse and think about it. Think about how it applies to you. Okay? If you have friends in low places, it's because you're thinking lowly. That's what it comes down to. Here we go, verse 3. Imagine this. He pardons our iniquities. Can you imagine that? The infinite, holy, righteous God who has no obligation to forgive us. It doesn't matter if it's a big sin or a small one. It is infinite because it's against God, who is infinite. He pardons all your iniquities, right? I talked to a man not long ago who thought God forgave him of everything but what he did in the war in Afghanistan. I had to tell him, there are no small sins. They're all infinitely huge. And we are forgiven. Just sit and meditate on that. And we all have our biographies that are stunning. We hide them under degrees and accomplishments. He pardons our iniquities, all of them. When God looks at you and me, frail we are, he will say, he sees us through the lens of the perfection of his Son. And the shadow of his righteousness consumes us. He heals all your diseases. Now that little verse is strange. The interpreters do backflips on this verse. Basically what it means, there's no exact English word for it. It means that he not only forgives us all of our sins, but he heals us from all the hurt of memory that it's caused. Right? And we all carry baggage. He heals even our sad memories. I often think in my home, the average American home has things called closets. In those closets, we put things out of sight. There's a closet in all of our mental world called bad memories. Sometimes, I know I do, I have to get a contractor to enlarge the closet. But God has wiped it clean. There's nothing in there but you. Right? He has healed even the residual effects of our sin. I think of David, the death of his son to Bathsheba. He wept and wept and wept for weeks before comfort came. Right? Think about the verbs. He pardons all of our iniquities. He heals the hurt of those iniquities. He redeems your life from the pit. What's that mean? It means your life is valuable. It means it's useful. It means he created us for a positive purpose of usefulness. It's amazing. I would sit there and think, how has he filled my life with meaningfulness? He crowns you. It's a crown with loving kindness. What's loving kindness mean? It's his loyal love. It's the word hesed. It's the great word in the Old Testament. Right? He satisfies your years with good things. At Christmas, I sat with the Ayatollah. At Christmas, I sat with the three terrorists. They love me. Mostly rescued by my wife, but that's another issue. He's filled my life with good things, right? He's filled your life with good things. And even though we're getting old, the good things do not diminish. That's what he says in verse, at the end of verse 5. So that, here's the purpose, so that your youth is renewed, what? Your youth of joy, expectancy is renewed. So what he's really saying in verses 3 and 5 is we should praise him. We should praise him for all that he has done. Simply put, so far so good. Then beginning in verse 6, it gets deeper. It's not only what he has done, but who he is. Because who he is a perfect representation of what he has done. His words and his acts have no incongruity. That's the point. We can take this guy to the bank without interest. Now, here's the fact. The Lord performs righteous deeds. I've learned that God doesn't want you minimally contented and happy. He wants you thoroughly happy. We live in a world that is defined by athleticism, financial ability, and academics. All three are not necessary for joy. They're fabrics of a material world that is fake in endurance. He performs righteous deeds. He does what's right. His judgments for all who are oppressed, what's he saying? He's saying that you and I have God's protective mercies. He takes care of us. Be fun to look back on 19 or 2024 and say, how did he protect me? All right. My wife says, I'm an accident about to happen as I drive the car. Well, hasn't happened yet, but mathematically it will. That's why I have an insurance policy. Now, verse 7. The text that David is thinking about here is the Exodus, the great event of the Old Testament of redemption. Out of a land of bondage, through the shedding of blood, the ancient people by miracle of the parting of the water, entered into their freedom. They mismanaged it, of course. He made known his ways to Moses. There's the illustration. What did he show Moses? He split a sea. And the people of God walked through the terror on dry land. When they grumbled, he gave them bread. A honey-like wafer that settled in the dew of the morning was gone by noon. They could pick up enough for one day. And on Saturday, they could pick up enough, or no, I shouldn't say Saturday for them. On Friday, they could pick up enough for 2 days, but they couldn't pick up anything on Saturday. Remember that? He fed them for 40 years. They grumbled for water, and he split a rock and gave them water. They grumbled for the delicacies of Egypt. Isn't it funny what we forget when we're in pain? How painful other options are. He sent quail, low flying quail, and they could hit it with a baseball bat. He took care of them. And he split the Jordan River so they could walk across in flood tide. David is thinking about God's, it's always good to remember the past and not allow the past to overshadow the present. He has made his ways known to Moses, his acts to the sons of Israel. And now here's the description. This is beautiful. The Lord is compassionate. Imagine that word. He is full of mercy. He is gracious. I think that's an understatement, right? Verse 8, he is slow to anger. Isn't that neat? He put up with the folly of the ancient people for 40 years. An ungrateful lot. But he loved them. My response to him doesn't alter his promises to me. It just makes me uncomfortable. He is slow to anger. He does have anger. It's limited and it's remedial. It is not punitive. He has poured his punitive wrath out on his son. And now he corrects us like a father should. He will not always strive with us, correcting us. Nor will he keep his anger forever. That is beautiful. Think about it. He has not dealt with us according to our sins. If you take verse 10 and you turn to Exodus 34, he's quoting it. What happened in Exodus 34? The scene is Sinai. The scene is the giving of the law. Moses traverses that mountain seven times. When he returns with the Ten Commandments, he hears sounds and asks Joshua, what the heck is it? He said, it's not the sound of war. It's the sound of partying. Nothing wrong with partying. Don't get me wrong. I'm a party guy if I can be. That's not the issue. The issue is motive and intent. And they had forced Aaron, the weakling, into making a golden calf, a bull. It's Egyptian pagan worship. And they were partying around this pool, this bowl. And God says, I'm done with them. I'm done with them. I will destroy them. And out of you, Moses, I will raise up a new nation. What did Moses do? The great example. He pleads with God for his people, just like Jesus pleads for us. And God said, okay, I won't destroy them, but I won't go with them. And Moses pleads again, if you don't go, we won't go. Then finally, God says to Moses, okay, I'll lead them. Okay, that's the text. This horrible sin. He has not dealt with us according to our sins. Isn't that pretty? Be fun to line up your worst sins, not publicly. List would be too long. Nor rewarded us for our iniquities. Just imagine how good he really is. That's the point. Now he explains it. Why is God like that? He's so generous and good. But why? And you find it in verse 11. In that little four-letter word, three-letter word, for. Why? For as high as the heavens, here's a vertical look. As high as the heavens are above the earth, so great is his loving kindness, hesed, toward those who reverence him. Hold him in awe. He's the great guy. As far as the east is from the west, that's horizontal. Our relationship vertically, heaven and earth, and now it's east and west. It's everything. Sounds like Romans 8. As far as the east is from the west, so he removed our transgressions from us. They're gone. They're not gone. I don't think so. I think the infinitely wise God is incapable of forgetting. So when the Holy Scriptures say in Jeremiah 31 and Hebrews 8, I will be merciful to their iniquities and their sins. And their lawless deeds, I will remember no more. Can God forget? No. So what does remember mean? It's really beautiful. It means he'll never bring them up. He'll never use them as a wedge to get his way to humble us. He will show us his beauty, not our sin. That's magnificent. And here it's illustrated. Just as a father has compassion on his children, some do not, but as a general rule, one would hope so. So the Lord has compassion on those who fear him. Isn't that pretty? Why? Why does he have compassion on us, perseveres with us? For he himself, this is beautiful, knows our frame. He is mindful that we are but dust. Genesis 3:7, no, 1:7. God formed man out of the dust of the earth and breathed into him the breath of life. And mankind became a living being. He knows we're dust. He is not expecting perfection out of us. His son is perfection. He knows what we are. I'm sure he says, to me, "You idiot, you did it again." But that's a private conversation. Here's the contrast, verse 15. This is a beautiful psalm. As for man, I think what he's saying is, there's nothing in you and I to commend us to God. He commends himself to us. You can't bargain with him. I often thought when I get to heaven, I want the local flood that came through our home one time. How will I explain that local flood to Noah? I don't think he'd be impressed. As for man, his days are like grass. What did Jesus say? Think of the poppies in the field. They don't spin or toil. But God graces them with more beauty than he graced Solomon. This is pretty. As for man, his days are like grass. As a flower of the field, so he flourishes. I love flowers, obviously. That's one way I could express my love for my mother. I love flowers. But if you looked at my flower beds, you would see nothing. With death. When the wind has passed over it, it is no more. It is not that you and I are great. It is that you and I are great in the eyes of God. He just loves us. So contrary to popular theory that self-esteem is the key to a happy life, I would say absolutely not. I would say mental balance is not the key to a happy life. I would say what's the key to a happy life is knowing your Redeemer, who he really is, how much he loves us. In contrary to the fickleness of man, verse 17, I love the words for and but. They're great words. But the loving kindness of the Lord, we are like flowers. Beautiful, not durative. But the loving kindness of the Lord is from everlasting to everlasting. Doesn't stop. So I think I would say with the hymn writer, turn your eyes upon Jesus. Fill him. Fill your mind with him. We're not perfect. The cares of the world are cares. They're real. But the loving kindness of the Lord, his promises, his compassion, is from everlasting to everlasting on those who fear him. To those who keep his covenant and remember his precepts. He loves us. Here's the conclusion. It begins with a call to praise. It tells us of the character, of the actions of one to be praised. They flow out of his very being. So who he is and what he does is perfect congruity. And it ends with praise. The Lord has established his throne in the heavens. We are living, obviously, in the kingdom of man. Sometimes the kingdom of God in the kingdom of man sparkles momentarily like a diamond, but it fades within decades. But then it comes back. Why? Because they're all shadows of an event that's going to happen that will last forever when the king comes. You enjoy them when they come. The Lord has established his throne in the heavens. His sovereignty rules over all. In other words, you and I may not understand the circuity of information services, But arrest is not in a geopolitical system. They come and they go. It has nothing to do with loyalty. We love our circumstance nationally. It's trust. His sovereignty rules over all. There's no mistakes. We're right on schedule. It reminds me of the airplane pilot who was in a transatlantic voyage with his clients. And he came over to the PA system and he said, "Oh, I have good news and bad news." Now, let me give you the bad news. The electronic system in the airplane is completely down and we are lost. Now for the good news. We're making excellent time. That's how I see the world. Then what does he do? He calls the angels to join him in praise. You and I should call the angels too. Bless the Lord, you his angels, mighty in strength, who perform his word. Bless the Lord, all you his hosts. That's the angels. And then verse 22. Bless the Lord, all you works of his. And we're part of it. In fact, we're the epitome, the apex of it. Right? In all places of his dominion. Bless the Lord, O my soul. So I just thought, as we look at the new year, I don't know what it will bring. I think it will bring what has been brought in other years. And we'll end the year with tears in our eyes, but joy on our lips, right? Pain is real. We don't want to minimize it, but it's not eternal. So I'm saying, think about this text. The dominating word in this text is the word loving kindness. He loves us. He loves us with a love that can't be measured by us, because we are simply finite beings. Think of his actions. The verbs are stunning in this text. He pardons. He heals. He redeems. He crowns. He satisfies. He performs. All action. He made known. He is mindful that we are but dust. That's nice. Think of his actions negatively. He will not always strive, nor keep his anger. He has not dealt with us according to our sins, nor rewarded us according to our iniquities. And then think of his character. Just meditate on that. Compassionate. All right? Gracious. This man is a gentleman, slow to anger, abounding in loving kindness. Four times, loving kindness, right? So my thought, as we begin a different study, I just wanted to say something as I had more free time to think, which is dangerous. What you put in your mind will determine your priorities. I'm not saying stick your allegorical head with the ostrich in the sand. I'm talking about preoccupation, not realities. What you put in your mind, what you meditate on, will determine your priorities. And those priorities will determine your conduct. If you fill it with fear, your conduct will be fearful. It's just that simple. Does that make sense? Good. Time. I've got time for questions. Are we all happy? Good.
Amen.
Why do you have that?
Because I'm sitting next to you this morning.
Ah.
And leaning on your chair.
Aha.
I told Carolyn.
Lean on me. Yeah, we sang that.
No, I'm excited about this psalm and about the word of God. So I just wanted to add a praise because I think it was about 2 a.m. this morning. Isaiah 6 came to me in the year that King Uzziah died. I saw the Lord and I said to myself, he's sovereign. I just want to rejoice in the word of God this morning.
Yeah.
Because as time, as believers, we need to rejoice more and talk more and about him when we get together.
Yeah.
It's a rejoicing time.
Yeah, I think we get together to praise the Lord and then we go out in the world to get beat up. Beautiful. Question. So what I really gave you was a theory of behavior. That's what it really is. Martin Luther said it this way. Martin Luther said, if the Lord treats his friends this way, how must he treat his enemies?
John, as you've been talking about this psalm, it struck me that David was more a man of grace. He's more like a New Testament man stuck in the Old Testament or something, because he seems to have the grace and mercy part down, even apart from the law.
Oh, yeah.
Which I find just fascinating.
Oh, I think we've made too much of a discontinuity between the Old and New Testament. The Old Testament saint was saved the same way we do. No, I should say that way. The Old Testament saint is saved by the same person that we are. That is God. But the content of that saving faith changes as it gets more clear. In other words, the Old Testament saint trusted God that the Redeemer would come. That's beautiful. You and I have trusted God that he has come and that he will come again. So the object of faith does not change. The understanding and depth does with time, because God is unfolding a story, a meta-narrative. The Bible begins in a garden that got messed up. It's going to end in a garden, right? The New Jerusalem, metaphorically coming down from heaven on the new earth, where sin's curse will be gone. God's people will be gathered from all the nations to enjoy him forever. And God will enthrone himself with us to enjoy our praises, because he likes to be praised. It's not boastful. Right.
John, I really appreciate your explanation of the verse that he heals all diseases.
Yeah.
That has probably been more hurtful and harmful the way it's been interpreted in the past. I appreciate that.
This is Hebrew parallel poetry. The second line of the poem does not express a new idea. It elucidates the idea. They're parallel. So forgiveness and healing come together. A lot of us know we're forgiven, but we have something in the closet that if God really knew, we'd be in bad shape. He knows. All right. His love is unlimited. His love can never be abbreviated. Even in his remedial anger, it is love. Right? So we have to believe that God is not a creep. He is not holding out an anvil over our heads to create obedience. He doesn't want necessitated obedience out of guilt. He wants obedience out of a heart of love. We love him. Do we understand him? No. I often sing to him, "When darkness veils your lovely face, I rest in your unchanging grace. When all around my world gives way, you then are all my hope and stay." God reveals his greatest mercies, often in our greatest pain. He will come to us, right? It's just so pretty. I think what I'm really saying is, when I'm all done, it's always a short sentence. He loves us. He loves us unconditionally. He knows us better than we know ourselves. We don't need to impress God. He is impressed with us because his son purchased unimaginable creeps to be part of his kingdom. That's what it is. Well, let's pray. Father, we just thank you for the wonder of a new year before us. We're not pie in the sky idealists. We don't know what's ahead. And yet, our Father, we know the refuge to which we can come each and every day, and that is you. Your mercies extended to us as your children, your Son given to us to take care of our greatest eternal need, that he paid a penalty of ours to atone for our unrighteousness through his righteous obedience at the cross. So we're a happy people, and pray, our Father, your benediction upon the weeks that lie before us. May we grow close together as a family, for that's what we are, enjoying each other, walking on a pilgrimage together, when someday we'll gather with you forever and ever in a world that is unimaginable, even incomprehensible, where it's only described to us in earthly terms, not heavenly ones. We look forward to that. Guide us this week, we pray, and the choices we make, directions we take, and bring us back to be together. We love you, our Father, the great King of heaven. May you be our meditation in our quietness. For we ask in Jesus' name, amen.